Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We come now to a section where the Apostle Paul, having told us what life should be like and what we should be and the normal process of maturing, that now the things that we are to avoid. So what must not be true of us as Christians? So we go to verse 11, where Paul says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now he comes to a section of that which must not be true of us as Christians. He says, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not." He has told us how we should walk. Now he tells us how we should not walk. "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." So here we have some clarity around those things which are to be true of us as Christians and those things which are not to be true of us. And as I thought about what Paul does in his epistles, just the sequence which we have seen before, of the Christian life, and the goal of the Christian life, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4, the Christian life starts with salvation, and that is just the beginning. That's not the end of the adventure or the end of the road. It starts with salvation. And then, as you see the sequence of Paul's epistles, he writes the book of Romans, and he says, "I want you to be established." That's why he writes the book of Romans. He says that at the beginning in Romans 1:11 and in Romans chapter 16. He talks about the believer being established. Well, so he gives to us the book of Romans so that we understand what this salvation is about. And then we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we have the book of Galatians. And what Paul designs here is that in the book of Romans, we have establishing truths, Romans 1:11, Romans 16:25 and 26, where we have those truths that begin with salvation. It begins with man being completely lost, man being under God's judgment, and the whole world becoming guilty before God. That's what we read in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And we see the problem, the spiritual bankruptcy of man. And then we have in the book of Romans the answer to that problem, which is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And we have terms like redemption and justification and propitiation, which are all things that describe what God has done and what is true of us now as Christians. And we need to understand how we're saved and by virtue of that, how we're not saved. Paul makes a clear statement there and teaches us, especially in Romans 3, 4, and 5, the importance of understanding that salvation is by grace through faith. It's by faith, and it is not as a result of works. We do not contribute anything to our salvation. And then the way to live the Christian life, Romans 6, 7, and 8, are the details, the dynamics of how to live the Christian life. So we have the fact that we're no longer under law, but under grace. We are vitally united with Christ through that work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby he places the new believer into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then the fact that sin no longer has dominion over us because we're no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is the victory that God has provided, the power that God has provided for us to triumph over sin in our lives. And it's not by law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that we've been delivered from the law, set free from the law, we've died to the law, so you cannot go back to the law and find an answer for the Christian life in law keeping, because God has set aside the law. God nailed the law to the cross and took it out of the way. And now we have the grace of God as the motivation and as the power that God has given us to live the Christian life. Romans chapter 8, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the new nature that God has given us, and we have God's new righteousness in the book of Romans, which is given to us as a gift, not as something we work for. We do not establish our own righteousness, but God has given righteousness as a gift. Of course, God is doing all of that, and the fact that he has taken out the distinctions between Jew and Gentile and is forming this new entity called the body of Christ, somebody would certainly go back and ask, well, what about Israel? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are exactly about Israel and God's plan and program for the nation of Israel. The fact that God has set Israel aside, has set her program aside, and God is no longer forming a nation or declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now there's the gospel of the grace of God, and God is forming this new entity called the body of Christ. Now we understand, in light of that, that God is not finished with Israel. God is not done. God has not trashed Israel, but he will, in fact, resume his program with Israel in the future. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. Romans 12 now appeals to us as Christians on the basis of this new program, this new provision that God has made. Now, the reason that 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are here, because 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are a departure from the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul keeps seeking to bring these people back to the foundational establishing truths of the book of Romans. And it's important to grasp what Paul says in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. In 1st Corinthians, Paul says, look, I couldn't speak to you as unto mature. I couldn't give you meat because you can only take milk, because after 5 years of being saved, you have not matured, you've not grown, you've not been established in the truths that I've taught you, and I've got to go back to basics. I couldn't preach anything to you but Christ and him crucified and just the basics, because you're not able to absorb meat. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. And as a result, their lives and relationships were being affected. There was all kinds of immorality. There was all kinds of legal action against each other. There were problems within the church, divisions, because one was judging another on what they were eating and what they were not eating and so forth. There was confusion about spiritual gifts, and there was a complete misuse of the gifts, and there was all kinds of chaos in the church at Corinth. And the reason is because they did not grasp the truths of the book of Romans and become established in that, and because of that, they went all over the place. The problem in Galatians is, though once they understood the truths of Romans and the fact that life is lived by the grace of God and it's no longer law, the Galatians, they had to be brought back to the truths they already knew. The warning there, of course, is that it's not just enough to know the truth. You have to process that truth in your lives and continue to live in those truths. The Galatians went off and started living according to law and thinking that, yeah, we've got grace, but we need to add some law to it. And the whole book of Galatians is Paul telling them that they've been bewitched, they're foolish, and a lot of teaching there about what the purpose of the law was and why you cannot go back to that. Now we've got the goal that we have here in the book of Ephesians. We have the real goal of the Christian is not just for you to be saved. You need to progress and mature and be established as a Christian. But that's not where it stops. Because Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. So we've got the perfecting of the saints as a goal. And when the saints are perfected, then something happens. The perfecting of the saints for what? Well, it's the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. And then when the work of the ministry is taking place, according to verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Of the body. And so the perfecting, the maturing, the equipping of saints for ministry so that the result of our ministry toward one another is the building up of the body of Christ. And when that happens, then the result of that is the unity of the faith. And there's the unity of the faith. It is that body of truth that God has given to the body of Christ, and there's unity in a full grasp of the truths that come from that and through that, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and that comes to the advanced knowledge. The Greek word there is the knowledge. And that's an advanced knowledge. It's not just a basic knowledge of the Son of God. And we've seen the importance of going not just from gnosis, which is basic knowledge, to epignosis in the Greek, which is the advanced knowledge. And Paul keeps emphasizing that over and over again. Well, what is the prize? What's the result? The result is in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So a perfect man. And what is the measure? What is the measurement of what that means? Well, it's in verse 13. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Now, will we ever achieve that here? Well, no. That's the goal. Paul states another goal in Ephesians chapter 5, and he tells husbands that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's the goal. That's what we constantly grow towards. That's what we are constantly moving toward. Which husband has ever loved his wife exactly the way Christ loved the church? Well, nobody has achieved that goal, but it's not true. You haven't reached it. And it's a goal. It's a progression. Just like you and I on this earth in our progress, in our maturing, in our spiritual growth, we don't ever achieve the full measure of the stature of Christ. That's our goal. That's our standard. That's our example. That's our model. That's what we strive for. It's not maturing more than anybody else. Nobody else is our measure or our standard. It's only Christ. And we will achieve that. We have achieved it positionally. We need to achieve it practically as we continue to progress, and one day that will become a full and complete reality. Now, what has God given to us to equip us so that we have all of this as the goal of the Christian? Well, he's given to us the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, and the book of Colossians. Now, in Ephesians, we have the truths, the building truths that build on the book of Romans, and whereas 1st and 2nd Corinthians are a departure from Romans, as is Galatians, we have truths established here, and then Philippians and Colossians are people walking away or being removed from this truths, and Paul keeps bringing them back. Paul speaks about the headship of Christ, that we are his body and he is the head. In Colossians, he says, look, you've been moved away from the head. You're not going back. You're not hanging on to the source. And this is God's process of building up the body of Christ, of building up every individual believer. It's this process. It doesn't end with salvation. It continues with being established, and it moves on to a never-ending process of growth and maturing. That's the normal Christian life. Now, what is it for those who are not part of this program? We have a complete different program in Scripture, and there are some things that we need to learn from that. So we have, first of all, the book of Genesis, and the first thing that we see creation. The fact that that God created the heaven and the earth in the book of Genesis. And man departs from truth when man does not acknowledge the fact that God created the heaven and the earth. And man comes up with all kinds of silly philosophies and godless ways to explain away this earth. Then we have the flood, God's judgment, and man tries to explain and analyze what man finds through archaeological discoveries and says, oh, this is millions and millions of years old. What does that deny? Well, it basically denies God's creation and what happened in the flood. These are two very critical events in the history of mankind that when man denies that and departs from that, man goes off and comes up with, as Romans chapter 1 says, just vain, silly, empty, zero imaginations that are godless and contrary to what God has done on the earth. God has here established the family, and God establishes government, and we have all of this background. And then we have man rebelling against God in Genesis chapter 11. A commentary of that is in Romans chapter 1. And we see that man digressed. Man didn't evolve. Man devolved. Man kept getting worse and worse and worse until finally we have God's judgment at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood didn't fix anything. Man was just as bad before the flood and as he is after the flood, or just as bad after the flood as he was before the flood. And so we have the Tower of Babel. Now we have the Gentile world, the world that then existed. They all rebel against God. God then selects a person, Abram to begin with, who later became Abraham, And now we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we have something brand new being started. God says, you know, the world that then was has been judged because of their rebellion against God. Read the commentary in Romans chapter 1. And then Abraham comes on the scene. God calls Abraham. God gives Abraham a covenant, some promises. God starts something new through Abraham. And from the beginning of the world, Acts chapter 3 says, from the beginning of the world, what was it that God wanted to achieve? There's all these scriptures there. There's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There are the Psalms and the prophets. And from the beginning of the world, Peter says in Acts chapter 3, from the beginning of the world, there was one message, which was the goal of prophecy, which is what God wanted to do. It's the fact that God has promised a kingdom, of which the first 1,000 years are an earthly kingdom, which continues into eternity. And the goal of prophecy is this kingdom. Now we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, expand, they multiply, and then they're in tremendous bondage in Egypt. And then comes Moses. God delivers through Moses the children of Israel from Egypt, and they're supposed to go to the promised land, something that should have taken no more than a few days to get there. And they spend 40 years in the wilderness because they keep rebelling against God. God gives to them the law, and Moses, or God through Moses, manages the household of Abraham, the household of this chosen people, through the law. Those were the scriptures that were given. And then there were a lot of things that happened. There's, as we studied before, the five courses of judgment toward the nation of Israel. You can study that, go to our website, and you can see what John taught on the five courses of judgment, and you see the whole story of the nation of Israel played out through the centuries and why they are in a position that they are now. And we've got the Psalms, we've got the prophets, and all of this speaks of Christ is in all of it. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And he is proclaimed here as Israel's Messiah, Israel's deliverer, as Israel's redeemer, as the one who would come and take care of the sins of his people. With his stripes we are healed. Isaiah says the healing comes to the nation of Israel. So we have all of this. Then we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, and he proclaims a message. This kingdom, which was prophesied throughout the ages, now John the Baptizer says, it's at hand, it's coming. And when Christ comes on the scene, he also says, it's coming. And when he appoints his 12 apostles, he says, go tell the people it's coming. Well, just before the establishment of the kingdom, there's, of course, the tribulation. In Christ's ministry to Israel, you see in Matthew chapter 23 and in many other places, the Lord Jesus Christ preparing the nation of Israel for the upcoming tribulation and then the fulfillment of prophecy, which is the establishment of the kingdom. And then we've got, as Christ comes, he comes and he speaks in parables, and we've got the Sermon on the Mount. And this is all relating to the kingdom and the nation of Israel, which are things that are misapplied and taught that those are truths that directly apply to the body of Christ. Starting in November, John Clausen is going to start a study with us on the parables, seven parables of the kingdom. Quite hard to understand, but fascinating study on what was Christ saying, what was Christ preparing the nation of Israel for, what did he teach about what the kingdom would be like, when he speaks to them the parables of the kingdom. And when we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we have all of this ministry coming. And then finally, in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3 and chapter 7, we have an actual offer of the kingdom. And Israel rejects the offer of the kingdom in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. In chapter 7, we have one more attempt by the Holy Spirit to draw the nation of Israel to himself. And we see that Israel rejects that as well. And now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having died and having been raised from the dead and having been seated at the right hand of the Father, Stephen looks up and sees him standing, and he's not standing until he comes down and makes his enemies his footstool, according to prophecy. So he's standing, ready to come down in judgment, and then God stops that program. God interrupts the prophetic program, and we have the great interruption here of something new that God is doing, which is the formation of the body of Christ. So the prophetic program is interrupted. That program will resume again. And so here we have the basic understanding of what happened at the beginning. Then God beginning a new program with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kings, and the judges, and the prophets. And so we have here the book of, we have Genesis. Genesis through Acts chapter 7, we have the whole story of the nation of Israel. When it resumes again, we have now Hebrews through Revelation. Those are the scriptures that apply directly to the nation of Israel and will guide them through the future. They will be able to look at the Old Testament. They'll be able to look at the teachings in the Gospels. They'll be able to look at the teachings in Hebrews through Revelation, and they will get clear direction on what they're supposed to believe, what they're supposed to do, how do they go through this tribulation. And then you understand the whole concept of fleeing to the mountains and God providing miraculously for them and so forth. So that whole program has been set aside temporarily so that the body of Christ may be formed, and so that this work that God is doing today might be fulfilled. Now we have a third column. So in the center column, we have what God is doing today. On the left column, we have all of the Old Testament and everything that God is doing there and how he will resume that program. Now we have something separate happening throughout Scripture, and that is that we have man who is lost, man who is, this is the unbelieving world, man who is dead in trespasses and sins, man is in darkness, man is in alienation from God, alienated from God, man is an enemy of God. Man is engaging actively, according to Ephesians chapter 2, engaging actively in a slavery, in a control that the world has upon man, the flesh has upon man, and that Satan has upon man. See that in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And you see the tremendous bondage that man is in. The end result of all of this is an eternal judgment in the lake of fire. That's the destiny of man as he degrades and degresses. So there's this continual motion toward the judgment that God has against the nation of Israel. Now, what does Paul do in his letters? Here are the battles that Paul is addressing in his letters. First of all, he gives us the truths that we need as members of the body of Christ, and what he's constantly fighting is people trying to go back to Israel's program and trying to bring back and apply directly to us those things which are only true of the body of Christ. So here we have the Apostle Paul. Galatians is a case in point, where believers were going back to law and believers going back to the simplicity of, is it important for us to understand who Christ is? Absolutely. This is, all of it is very important scripture for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. These scriptures in the Old Testament through Acts chapter 7 and then Hebrews through Revelation applies directly, they're addressed directly to the nation of Israel. And Paul is constantly fighting this battle that the Christian has today of going back and taking pieces from Israel's program and trying to apply it to us. And it doesn't work. Saying that the Sermon on the Mount directly addresses us, that the parables tell us how to live and what's in store for us and the principles that govern our lives. That's absolutely not true. We have a completely different system here. There are some summary statements that show how that this is a system of conditional blessing. Israel was on a performance system. That's what the law program is. Conditional blessing. You do this, and I will bless you. You forgive the trespasses of your brothers and sisters. Then, if you do that, I will forgive you your sins. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, all of these curses that you experienced while you were in Egypt, I'm going to bring those same curses to you. And there's conditional blessing. For us, in a program that is completely governed by grace, it's totally different. We do not obey so as to be blessed. We do not follow God's commandments and statutes and testimonies and laws so that God might bring spiritual blessing on us. Grace is completely different than that. God, by his grace, blesses us, gives us, in fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings, every single spiritual blessing that God has, he gives you the moment you're saved. The moment you're saved, they're all yours. Your bank account is as full as it will ever get with infinite resources and infinite blessings that God has given to us. And so the program here with the nation of Israel, again, it's a conditional blessing. It is a performance system, totally different than grace. So bringing what God had in store for and taught Israel on how to live, to bring that over here, that's one of the things that Paul is constantly fighting. When he says in 1 Corinthians that we need to be careful how we build. This program of Israel had Christ as its foundation. You can't build a building on any other foundation but that which is built, which is Jesus Christ. And the question is, number one, the foundation, but secondly, the materials with which we build. And that's what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Be careful how you build. Because what you need to build with is gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble. When we bring teachings from here that only apply to the nation of Israel and bring them over to build this building that is built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, that material will burn up. It's no good to put people under law. It's no good to put people under conditional blessing. It's no good to teach that these things apply directly to the body of Christ. It doesn't work when you motivate Christians to give because God is going to outgive every giver. He will give you even more than you could ever give. And so we prime the pump by giving, because when we give $1,000, God is going to give us back in multiples. That does not apply to the body of Christ. It doesn't apply to us. That's building this building with wood, hay, and stubble. It's the wrong materials. Because the materials that are given to us are given in Paul's epistles to us. So when Paul is addressing the Ephesians, when Paul is addressing the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, in several places in his epistles, he's saying, get back over here, don't go over here, don't bring this doctrine into your way of life, because then you're going to find tremendous contradictions. You will not be fulfilled in fruitful ministry, and you will never, ever achieve the goal that God has for the Christian, which is the perfecting, the building up, the equipping of every saint for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, until we all achieve the unity of the faith, which is this. It's those epistles that are addressed directly to the body of Christ, until we come to that advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we achieve this goal, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the only way it can be achieved. This is a distraction from achieving what God wants to achieve in our lives today. It's a distraction. Now, another thing that Paul battles is not only people going back to here and introducing those things to the way we live, he's also fighting Christians going back to their old manner of life, saying, why would you live as if you were a heathen? Why would you live as if you were never saved? Why would you live as if you were still in darkness, as if you were still an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the cross? Why would you live as if you were still living in spiritual ignorance, alienated from the life of God, in the vanity of your mind? Why would you go back here? And those are the things that Paul is constantly battling. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. He has told us what it is that God wants to accomplish in our lives in verses 11 through 13. Verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. He wants us to be not just saved, but established and built up, fully equipped for work of ministry, as the Word of God does its work in us as we come to the advanced knowledge of what Christ accomplished in his cross work on our behalf. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. We're all supposed to be functioning this way. Then we make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Don't walk as the heathen walk. Stop that. That's what he says in verse 17. This I say, therefore, in verse 17, testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Where do we find that? Romans chapter 1. They became vain in their imaginations. They rejected the knowledge of God. They rejected God as the Lord of heaven and earth. they rejected the truths about the flood and about God's dealings with humanity, and they became vain in their own imaginations. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to do the things that seemed right in their own eyes, and that was his judgment on them. That you not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. You don't have that anymore. Your darkened understanding has been enlightened by the truth. Don't go back as if the light had never shined on you. Having the understanding dark, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That's over there. That's the heathen, the pagans, the unbelievers who go off, who are alienated from God in darkness, away from God. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And by the way, Scripture talks about them being willfully ignorant. They're not just victims, they're purposefully ignorant because they reject the truth. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're still blind. You now see. You're no longer blind. Why are you living as if you were still a heathen in this condition? Verse 19, who being past feeling, their consciences have so been seared and hardened that they have no sensitivity toward right and wrong and toward good and evil. And in Romans chapter 1, we see that they've gotten so bad that not only do they not know these things, but they rejoice in those people that engage in these sinful acts. That's how bad man has gotten. And Paul keeps dragging us back to living the Christian life the way we ought to. Stop living as if you'd never been saved, as if you'd never been given God's provisions for Christian living, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto immorality, lasciviousness. That's what unregenerate man does. He does that which is right in his own eyes. He follows his own impulses, his own lusts, his own fleshly drives. Paul says, you got to stop this. This cannot be a part of your lives. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What an awful life. Why is Paul saying that to the Ephesians and to us by extension? He says, stop walking that way, because it is possible for you to be a Christian, it is possible for you to be saved, and then keep living as if you weren't. It's possible for you to be genuinely saved and to live as if you weren't. If not, Paul wouldn't be telling believers, Christians, that they should stop walking the way they walked when they were unsaved. Stop that. Because it is possible to do that. We have the Apostle Paul reaching out and telling us that we are no longer to live that way, and we're to live lives that are consistent with who we are in Christ. That's the whole point of Paul's epistles, teaching us who we are in Christ, teaching us what Christ has accomplished for us and given to us, and now we're to live consistent with that. That's his constant appeal. For a young Christian, I try to picture this, and I don't know if you've ever gone bowling, but there's this alley, right, where you're supposed to throw the ball. And the end result is that it's supposed to hit the pins. and as many pins knocked down as possible. Occasionally, all the pins are knocked down. That's called a strike. So what do they do with little children when they start bowling? They give them this heavy ball, which they can hardly carry, and they can hardly toss, and you wait and wait, and it finally gets there. But what they put on the gutters, what do they put there? They put bumpers, right? Foam or rubber or whatever those are, to make sure that, because if, what would happen? Well, they would throw the ball, it would always go in the gutter. And then they would never knock down a pin. So they, little children, they put these guards up and they say, look, just throw the ball. Well, once they develop the skills of a bowler, take the other extreme, a professional bowler, you don't see those guards up for them. That'd be crazy. And do they ever get a gutter ball? Very, very seldom, if ever. Do they ever get a perfect score? Very seldom, but once in a while, somebody hits a score of 300 because they get strike after strike after strike after strike. And they keep working at it and working at it and working at it. And that's the sense in which, as a young Christian, there's these bumper guards. But then those are supposed to be removed. We're supposed to know how to do it, and there's supposed to be energy and strength and power to live the Christian life so that, yeah, we hit some strikes. Once in a while, we don't knock them all down, but we keep working at it. That's the goal up here. Is the goal is a game of 300. The goal is being mature in the full measure of who Christ is. That's the goal. And we keep working at it. We keep focusing with resolve and with discipline and focus on what our goal is. And do not be distracted by those things that distract the Christian from living the life we ought to be living. One is going to scripture that doesn't apply directly to the body of Christ, that was not written to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ on the one hand, and then on the other hand, trying to live the Christian life as if we'd never been saved, as if we had never come to the light, as if we had never been given God's righteousness, as if we were still in bondage to Satan, still in bondage to this world, still in bondage to our own lusts and the lusts of our minds and hearts. And those are the things that Paul does consistently in his epistles. Tells us what's true of the body of Christ. Tells us the immense, infinite blessings that we have in Christ. The marvelous, wonderful provision that God has given us. How grace works in our lives. How God's righteousness works in your life. How God's word works in your life to equip you for every good work. And then stop going over here. Stop weakening your position. Stop going over, bad example, over the gutter to the other side and going on a different lane where you get no strikes. It's powerless to live over here, as it is powerless to live in the alienation and darkness and vanity of our minds. So, how important it is for us to grasp the truths that God has given to us as believers today, the provisions that he has made for us, which are infinite provisions, and how we're to progress in these provisions. We have Christians today being distracted by both sides and minimizing their progress, their spiritual growth, their spiritual stability, their spiritual equipping for work that God has designed each one of us to fulfill. The goal, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, is that we might be equipped, the perfecting, the equipping of the saints for a unique ministry that we have, the work of the ministry, so that we have the edification, the building up of the body as we draw from the knowledge of the work that Christ has accomplished. Over on Israel's program, when Christ was on earth and the way that people got saved at that time was confessing with their mouth what? Who Jesus is. Consistently, people who were saved declared, confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why John wrote his letter, his gospel. These things are written. There are a lot of other things that Christ did, but these and many other signs that he performed. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when people were saved, they declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The issue was, who do men say that I am? Well, they're saying this and they're saying that. Yeah, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was essential. That was the means, the confession of the mouth and the belief in the heart that they expressed of who Jesus Christ is. He is their Messiah. For us, it is belief in what Jesus Christ accomplished. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the message. That's the good news. That's the means by which we are saved, is by believing in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. When people believe today, it's that gospel. It's that gospel. That's the means. That's the gospel, Paul calls it, of our salvation. It's not declaring, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. We need to grasp it. But we need to understand that we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins as our representative on the cross and as our substitute on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the gospel that we are to proclaim, and the gospel by which we are saved. It's a clear distinction. Don't mix the two, because you're messing with what Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, watering down, messing up the pure message of the gospel, the good news that brings salvation today, which is the proclamation of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The infinite blessings that flow from his cross work, the amazing grace that flows from that work on the cross.